I want to read God's word to you on this Easter day. From the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, a portion of the account of the resurrection and the disciples' hearing of it. This is God's word. In the evening of that day, which was the first Easter day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may have life in his name. Let's pray one more time. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear, responsive, warm, tender hearts, honest minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I am more or less from the state of Missouri, at least for the last number of years. That's where I've lived most of the time. And Missouri has a motto. The motto is, "We are the show me state. We will not be duped. We will not be fooled. Show me." Well, if Thomas were alive today, he would want to live in Missouri because he was in a show me state of mind. Now, skepticism is in vogue or has been in vogue. Maybe it's evaporating a little bit at this moment in our culture. And skeptics think they're virtuous because they see what everybody's up to. Someone has power, authority, or claim some role or other, they say, "What's in it for you? What are you gaining out of this?" They like to poke holes in any argument or any case. They want to see if they can stick their finger through that hole in your shirt or maybe pull on that thread on your sweater and see if the whole thing might possibly unravel. They feel good about that. And of course, it's good not to be duped, but it's also better to have convictions, to have a life, to have principles upon which we base a life, not simply to criticize other people in other ways. So we ask with Thomas, is the gospel true? Can we believe the report that he is alive, that he is risen? Now Thomas, like the other disciples, were glad they had found Jesus, a man they could believe in. They say later on that we had hoped he was the one after his death. We had hoped he was the one who would deliver Israel, and there were reasons for their hope. Jesus touched lepers and healed them. He touched the eyes of the blind and the tongues of the mute and healed them. And crowds came, not deluded by tales of psychosomatic recovery, but people really changed, physically changed. Tens of thousands of people came to him, and if they forgot to bring enough food, he would sometimes feed them. He taught them. He was wildly popular among the people, but the authorities were dubious. They said, "Who's his daddy? Who trained him? Where'd he go to school? And by the way, he doesn't follow our rules, so said the religious leaders. He, in their mind, violated the Sabbath by walking around and teaching and healing people on the Sabbath day. And the secular authorities, the Romans, were afraid of his popularity. They know that there were many rebels and many insurrectionists trying to throw off the yoke of Rome. And Jesus said things like, the kingdom of God has arrived. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Does he mean the kingdom of Rome is going to disappear? He seems dangerous to us, maybe. Well, the authorities, having power, put him on trial and eventually murdered him judicially under the cover of law. They knew it was false. They finally condemned him for sedition. They knew that he didn't claim to be a physical rebel. The disciples were devastated. They huddled together, hopes crushed, hiding, wondering what might happen to them because they were on his side. Some women were more bold. Jesus had been crucified on the Passover day, and so the process of burying him had not gone fully to the end. It hadn't been proper. So they took spices to anoint his body, going to the tomb, wondering, of course, how they would get to his body because his body was sealed by a very, very large stone and guarded by Romans. Mary Magdalene was the leader, according to John chapter 20. And when she got there, she found the tomb empty. She drew a conclusion. They've taken his body. They've moved his body. She came upon Jesus, not knowing who he was, later on and said, tell me where you put him. She also had a vision of angels. And she also saw him and knew who he was later on, after a little pause. And so she told the disciples. And Peter and John went running. Now, eyewitnesses have a way of putting in little details that make us sure that events really happened. So here's a little detail. Peter and John running on the first day of the week. To us, we say Sunday, but to them, it's Monday. It's the first day of work. So they're running early in the morning through the streets, clogged streets full of people working and selling. They're dodging their fellow citizens. And John can't resist saying, you know, I got there first. I have more foot speed than Peter does. No, he wasn't boasting. He was saying that when he got there, he had to pause because he couldn't understand what he saw. He paused at the edge of the tomb and gazed in, wondering the meaning of what he perceived. And then Peter came chugging up, maybe a burly fellow, maybe just slow of foot, maybe a little bit older. And instead of pausing, he just raced right in. And they saw the same thing. They saw burial cloths over here. And they saw a headpiece, because they wrapped the head, they saw a headpiece twirled up intact over there. And they thought, what happened? Who moves a body after unwrapping it? Who wants to touch dead skin? What kind of a person would unwrap a dead body and then haul it away somewhere? And by the way, if someone did unwrap the body, how on earth is the headpiece intact? And then it hit them. He said he was going to die, and he said he would rise on the third day. They didn't move him. He's gone. He moved himself. The Father moved him. The Father raised him from the dead. That accounts for the evidence. It accounts for what we see in front of us. I want to make sure we understand something here. The disciples believed what all Jews believe, and that is that after death, the spirit continues to live. After we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord if we have trusted him. They believe that. They are not saying that his spirit is alive. They're saying his body is alive in the flesh, fists and feet, head, hair, and side in the flesh. Jesus isn't just alive, however. The Bible also says he had to rise. It said the death could not hold him. He had to die. He had to rise. It could not be otherwise. They remember. And as later in the day, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus face to face. Not just he's gone, but I've seen him, I've talked to him. She runs to the disciples. The disciples know the tomb is empty. They've got an idea, but they haven't seen Jesus yet. And she tells them, I've seen the Lord. And then Jesus comes a little later, and he talks to 10 of the disciples. Now, I know you know there are 12 disciples. Why 10? 10 because Judas, who betrayed Jesus, did not know how to handle his grief. Instead of repenting and taking it to the Lord and asking for forgiveness and restoration, he despaired, he turned inward, he took his life. And Thomas was gone. We don't know why. He wasn't there. He was out getting some food. He was pondering things. He was looking at the stars. He was praying. We don't know. Thomas is, if we believed in patron saints, Thomas would be the patron saint of everybody who goes to the stadium and misses the play of the day because they went to get nachos. Hey, while you were getting nachos, there was a 97-yard punt return. Hey, while you were getting nachos, there was a single, another single, a walk, and then a grand slam. It went 480 feet, just thought you'd like to know. Thomas, he came back, and they said, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And he said, I don't believe you. He said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into his hands, unless I stick my hand, my fist, into the hole in his side. John says earlier that when Jesus breathed his last, the soldiers, whose job was to make sure somebody who's supposed to be dead is really dead, stuck a spear in his side to make sure he's dead. He was dead, and there's a hole. And whether that hole healed up quickly or slowly or later, at that moment, the mark of the hole, the flesh was still open. A Renaissance artist named Caravaggio, one of the greatest artists of all time, he painted canvases that are more than half as big as this space right here, painted a picture of Peter Peter poised, ready to put his finger into the hole, the mark in Jesus' hands. And you see Jesus' side open as if an invitation to stick that fist in there the way Jesus said. And we don't know from the picture whether he's going to do it or not, but Jesus says, this I offer to you, a real resurrection, physical continuity between what you knew and what you see today. Christians have always confessed this. There's a poem written for Easter about 40 or 50 years ago, and among other things, it says this. It says, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. Jesus is resurrected. Thomas doesn't want a dream or a hope or a hallucination. He wants a Jesus that does things like go fishing and catch fish and cook fish and eat breakfast, as John chapter 21 tells us. Real events, literal events, physical events. That's what we want. Thomas says, if there's not a physical resurrection, there's no resurrection at all, there's no hope whatsoever, and I want to see it with my eyes. That's what he tells his friends. Now, this is an act of rebellion or unbelief. You know, in John chapter 4, Jesus heals somebody, and some people say, oh, now we believe in you. And Jesus said, you know, it's a flawed and unbelieving generation that demands to see signs. And here one of his own disciples is demanding to see signs. We call him Doubting Thomas, but honestly, we should probably call him Unbelieving Thomas. In the original language, it's as sharp as can be. If I don't see and touch, I will never believe. He states his doubts. And it's good because sometimes we have doubts. Believers have doubts. And I know we have guests here today who are checking it out, wondering if it's true. So Thomas states our doubts for us. And a week later, Jesus appears. 8 days later, he appears. All this time, Thomas, dogged, pessimistic, but loyal, has been hanging out with his friends saying he doesn't believe it for a week. It kind of fits the man. Earlier, Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And Thomas said, hey, let's all go to Jerusalem and die with him. That's Thomas, a loyal pessimist. He's been hanging around. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes. And he says, peace be with you. And he might as well say, Thomas, I've been listening. Heard what you said. You want to put your finger into the print in my hands? Here's my hand. You want to put your whole hand into my side? By all means. Now, Caravaggio was brilliant. He paints the painting with Jesus' hand here and the finger of Thomas here. We don't know. We don't know if he did it or not. He didn't have to. But we do know this. When he meets Jesus, the brash braggadocio of unbelief disappears. And he says, my Lord and my God. Now we have to remember that people use the name Lord in vain a great deal in our country. They say Lord and they don't mean it. And they say God and they don't mean it. And they say Jesus, and Jesus is very far from their minds. But when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he means it. He means you are Lord and you're my Lord. He means you are God and you are my God. He means I believe, I give up. Right now, I give up my unbelief, which we can too, which you can too. He's grasped what the Gospel of John has been saying all along. From the very beginning, John 1:1, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God and God incarnate. At the end, which I read to you a moment ago, John says, I wrote this whole book so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, you would have life in his name. That's what the whole book is about. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 31, and Thomas says, yep, yes, I believe it. Now, Jesus meets Thomas' doubts where it is, but he doesn't exactly approve. You notice what he says. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Now, this blesses Thomas, but doesn't fully approve of Thomas. It blesses Thomas by giving him the evidence he demands, but also reproves him and says, you shouldn't have demanded this. Blessed are those who did not see and believe. He's talking through the centuries to every believer, which is the vast majority of all Christians, who did not see Jesus with their own eyes and had to do what Thomas would not do, and that is to believe on the basis of the testimony of the apostles, the eyewitnesses, who say, we saw him. Let me put it this way. Thomas is a poor guide for doubters. He tells us what not to do. He says we ought not to demand to see the evidence. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. The Bible says, trust the testimony of those who are there. Trust their testimony. They were eye near witnesses. Trust them because they gave their lives for what they said. They didn't get rich through the gospel. They didn't get powerful. They suffered and suffered, and then all but one of them was ultimately slain for their testimony to Jesus. They saw and they testified. They staked their lives on what they knew, and we can too. Now, I realize, and I've directly addressed those of you who are here who have doubts, who wonder if it's all true. There are stories that seem extremely unlikely, and yet there are reasons to believe they're so. Let me share a story with you. There was a couple men, whole names don't matter, their names are Joe and Simon. And a number of years ago, about 25 years ago, they climbed one of the most precipitous, steep daunting mountains on planet Earth. It's called Sciulla Grande. And you can climb it from one angle, but they wanted to come from the north or south. I forget at the moment which one it was. That no one had ever climbed the mountain from that side. Many people had tried. And Joe and Simon decided the reason why they didn't make it is because they took too many supplies and were on the mountain too long, a mountain that had ferocious storms. And people would get white out and blind and lose their way. And they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to wait at camp. And we're going to wait for a clear day, and we're going to rock it up in one day. We're just going to bring very light supplies, enough to last two and a half days, and then we're going to come right back down. That was the plan. And they made it. They made it in one day. And then they started to come down. And then the storm that was not forecast came. And as they worked their way down, Joe fell. And he shattered his leg. Simon's healthy and Joe is not. And so Simon did what he knew to do, and that is to give his friend 150 feet of rope and let him slide down and use his good leg to anchor himself, and then he would come down himself 150 feet. And so they would go down the mountain 150 feet at a time. That's kind of slow. And so they decided, since they didn't have enough food or water, that they would work through the night. In a storm, unable to hear each other, unable to see each other. And perhaps you have the sense, things went wrong. Simon unwittingly lowered Joe over a precipice. And he hung there, unable to shout, unable to communicate in any way. And so Simon waited for hours. For hours he waited for some signal, some reason to believe. He felt the weight of his friend still. He knew that the weight is still there. What's going on? Eventually, he realized what he must have done. He must have lowered him over an edge. And not only so, but he was slowly sliding down the mountain as the weight of his friend was dragging him down over the snow and the ice. And he thought, my friend is dead, and I'm headed for death too. And so he cut the rope and sent his friend plunging to his death. Except that his friend didn't die. His friend fell 100 feet, hit a crust of snow and ice, broke through it, went 75 feet more to the bottom of a crevasse, and found himself conscious and, as an incredibly fit person, able to still move. And he began to crawl and hop his way out of the crevasse. And then, over the next 4.5 days, hopped on one leg over glacier fields, boulder paths, and finally collapsed 200 feet from base camp where his friend had been for several days. He called out. A guard heard it and thought he must be hallucinating. But Simon knew it was his friend. And he ran to get him. He pulled him in. He's alive to this day. Surgery, recovery. He was climbing mountains again within 5 years. Now, he'd lost a third of his body weight, and I got to tell you, Simon was brutally criticized in the field. You cut the rope to kill your friend? Do you believe this story? Do you believe a man fell 150 feet and hopped on one leg for 4.5 days with no food, no water? Believe that story? Well, there's evidence for it. There's the rope. There are the x-rays. There's Simon walking around the world, writing a book, in a movie. There's a lot of evidence. And the evidence is all the stronger because not only are those x-rays there, there's also the case of Simon who cut his friend's rope. Who would make up a story like that? Who would make themselves into such a scoundrel before the world unless it really happened? Now, of course, that's an analogy for what happens in the gospel narratives. It's unlikely, I grant you that. Humanly speaking, it's unlikely, but there's evidence. The evidence of the church, the evidence of the apostles, the evidence of the empty tomb, the evidence of the Romans being unable to say, oh, you say he's dead, here's the body. And Christianity would end that moment. But it didn't end. It grew and grew and grew. There is reason to believe, and the self-incriminating story of the Gospels that Peter, the first leading apostle denied Jesus not once but three times. Who makes stories like that up? Who makes Thomas, one of the most outspoken, clearly etched apostles, into a shouting unbeliever? The only reason you tell stories like that is because they're true. Because you can't resist saying it, just like John couldn't resist saying, I got there first. Paul, in a passage we read earlier, wants to make sure that we know this is true by saying it a different way, his way. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier. Now, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What did he proclaim? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 people at once. Not a hallucination. 500 people don't have a simultaneous hallucination. 500 brothers at once. And by the way, you can check it out. Most of them are still alive. You can track them down if you have doubts. Then to James, then to all the apostles, and then finally to him. Now, Paul uses words that don't ring in our ears the way they would have then. When we hear this, we think, okay, preach, receive, meaning believe, and stand and save. We hear those words, they're important words. But Paul says, I preach to you what I received and you delivered it. Now those words, received and delivered, although they don't sound it to us today, were technical terms people used in that culture for people who are set aside, set apart, called, equipped, to hold fast to the stories that shape a community. They're the official holders of the story. They recount it. They tell it over and over again. They get it right. People correct them if they say it wrong. Paul says, I received it. I am one of those people that was entrusted with the story. And you received it from me, meaning I entrusted it to you, and some of you have been telling the story. This is not based on shaky hearsay. This is based on repetition. This is true. This is important. This is crucial. By it we stand. Christ died for our sins. Jesus was dead, really dead. Cut him and he would not bleed. There was no air in his lungs. And God raised him on the third day. We're witnesses of this, he says. We're witnesses. Do you wonder about it? You know that there are some things you couldn't forget if you would try, right? As long as my mind is clear, I'll never forget my wedding day or the birth of my children. Epical events emblazon themselves on the mind. You cannot forget them even if you try. Do you think they would forget or get confused about what they saw on Easter Sunday? Does that seem probable to you? Now, somebody may say, well, you know, this world's a crazy place. Strange things happen. I'm not sure what it means. So Jesus rose. Okay, I guess I can accept that. But it's not just something to happen. It's something that engages us. We've all been, maybe not all, but most of us have been in an airport. Maybe you're going from Birmingham to Atlanta to somewhere. And you're in Atlanta and you're waiting for the word about your flight. You're going to Chicago. And as you sit there, you're listening to announcements. There's a flight to Denver, to Washington, D.C., to Boston, to Miami, to Seattle. You pay no attention. These announcements are true, but they have no bearing on you. But when you hear flight number 2367 going to Chicago, you say, oh, that engages me. That's my flight. You get up and you go. And that's what the Gospels are saying. This is not just stuff that happened. This is the story that engages you. It's your life. It's Jesus is Lord or he's not. And you either follow him or you don't. This is your flight. This is your call to faith. Now, some people say, fascinating, but you know what? I just can't accept Christianity. I can't buy it because of the way Christians just don't engage the world the way I want them, the way Christians misbehave. And they just care about the wrong things. They don't care about mercy. They don't care about justice. They don't care about the environment, about flourishing, about physical health. Those are things I care about. Let me answer them a little bit. If somebody says, you know, Christians don't care about this world, I would like to ask you this. Can God give a stronger indication that he cares about this world than that he sent his son into the world? Can you ask more? God did not send help. He came. His son came. And if you want affirmation of this world, how about this? That Jesus, after fulfilling his work, didn't just die, he died and rose and took a body again. A body with continuity, with marks in his hands and wounds in his side. Yeah, God cares about this world. And if you think Christians don't care about justice or about mercy, does it not trouble you? Are not Christians always troubled when they hear about the death of Christ, which is the most hideously unjust thing that ever happened in the history of the world? Getting the judiciary to condemn a completely transparently innocent man, doesn't that make us want to do justice in this world? Indeed, it does. And by the way, if I can just reverse things for a moment, you know, we're upset about the injustices others perform. The truth of the matter is, it's not just people out there who are unjust, it's us too. And God addresses the problem of our injustice. And if you wonder about mercy, it's through his act of mercy saying, I will bear the consequences for your sin. I will meet, Jesus said, the justice of God and will mercifully give myself in your place. That's justice and mercy meeting. And if you say, what about love in the world? I mean, Christians, my goodness, you know, Christians do bad things. I went to a Christian school and there was a lot of unkindness and cruelty, people have said to me. Well, that may be true. In fact, I'm sure it is true. There's a man named Tom Holland. He is a world-class historian. He's a Cambridge professor for years, a great author. And he's the kind of secular person who wishes he could be a Christian because he believes that Christianity is so good for the world. He said, you know, Christianity is what makes all that's best about our world today. For example, evolution should push us in the direction of the idea that might makes right. I mean, my body, my fitness, whatever. I survived, you didn't. And therefore, I should rule the world. As one person said, Darwinistic atheism essentially says, we're descended from apes, therefore let us love one another. Doesn't make a lot of sense. If the world is just random activity, why not have the most powerful people rule the world? This is still Tom Holland, a secular person. He says, But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says God chose the weak and the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. And that means that the weak have a voice, that children and women have a voice. It means indigenous people who have less technology have a voice against those who have more technology and would exploit them. Because there's a God of justice and of mercy who cares for the weak and wants to hear their voice. It's why Christians believe, and why the world largely believes, that it is more noble to endure suffering than to cause suffering. I have to tell you, atheists aren't prone to say that. Somebody may say, well, what about the actual record of the church? It's a problem sometimes, I admit it. Of course, Christianity confesses that, right? I mean, we have a doctrine of sin that says, everybody here is a sinner. Everybody here fails. Everybody here needs redemption and forgiveness. But let's say if there are Christian schools that aren't always kind, universal education, universal literacy is a Christian idea. So, you know, you can read God's word. You want to read so you can read God's word. And almost every great university in the world was started by Christians. And the idea that hospitals are open to everybody, whether you can pay or not, that's a Christian idea. And so there's much to commend Christianity. You say, well, that's very nice, but I don't know. Christianity promises eternal life. I'm not sure I want eternal life. One of my atheistic acquaintances said to me, I want to live 80 years. That's good enough. Why would I want to live forever? He was probably 60 at the time. And I can understand that. I can understand the idea that I wouldn't want to be 97 when my eyes, my body, my ears, my mind are growing weak. But that's not what Christianity is offering. It's not offering us eternal old age. Tell me if you'd sign up for this. 28 or 29 years old forever. The full strength of manhood and the speed of youth, and can I just toss in your best hair the whole time? Hair, physical strength, mental acuity, and the experience of 80 lifetimes to light the path. Come on now, you want that to be true? And what's the saddest thing about the beauties of this life? Is it not this, that they are so fleeting? You're with your friends. It's a perfect evening. You're watching the sunset. It's so magnificent. The sorrow that is there is that the sunset will end in 10 or 15 minutes. And this time with our friend, it's 10 o'clock. It's 10:15. We got to go to bed. It's going to end. Jesus says it's not going to end. We're not going to run out of time. We're not going to say, oh, I wish I had a few more minutes. We have eternity. Somebody may say, well, I'm not sure I'm worthy. That's a good point. Go back to Caravaggio for a minute. Caravaggio didn't just paint Jesus and Thomas. He painted scenes from the life of Christ over and over again. Magnificent paintings. 30 feet wide, 20 feet tall, magnificent colors. He painted the call of Matthew. The whole life of Matthew somehow is spelled out in one painting. He painted Thomas, that doubter. He painted Jesus and sinners. Why? Caravaggio was a scoundrel. He was a gambler, a drinker, a violent man, violent enough that he was kicked out of his own country. Violent and dangerous enough that people chased him around Europe trying to get even with him, trying to hurt him or even kill him. He was that bad. And yet somehow he kept painting Jesus over and over again with fascinating insight into the mind, the life of Christ, the nature of discipleship. And we wonder, what's going on with this man? How can he live such an evil life and still seem to understand so much about Jesus? Somebody may say, well, you know, he was a painter. They paid him to do that, which they did. But he seemed to understand and to embrace. So that actually, salvation, eternal life, is open to a scoundrel like Caravaggio. Of course, I'm not really talking about Caravaggio, am I? I'm talking about scoundrels like you and me who doubt and wonder and flee and run away. Jesus has done everything necessary to bring everyone in this room to Christ. There's nothing more that needs to be done. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to live 40 years without any drinking or violence. Caravaggio could believe any moment and be right with God forever, as can all of us. If we say the words that Thomas said, my Lord and my God, not I'm good enough, not I've been behaving well, but you are Lord and my Lord. You are God and you are my God. I hope you say those words. I hope you mean them and receive life by it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Thomas in his doubts. Thank you for the radical honesty of the Gospels telling us just how hard it was to be faithful to you and how you nonetheless forgave and restored the apostles. And forgive and restore anyone who but calls on you. And so, Lord, may we call on you, follow you, believe in you, walk with you, have eternal life with you. Because of your work on the cross and your resurrection, forgiving and establishing us, so we stand before you and before each other now and forever. Amen.